the next 13 weeks, so you're stuck with me for a while. I will be gone two of those at the end of July. We're taking a little staycation to try to get some work done in the house. But we are beginning this morning with a series called Living in the Church, okay, or Living as the Church. Obviously, the thrust of this particular series is life in the church, and we're going to be hitting a couple of predominant themes as we do so. So pray for me, all right, as I prepare. Next Sunday, we'll have some slides. This Sunday, we won't. There are sheets on the back, and I probably would encourage you, if you want to grab one of those, to grab one of those, because the outline is on there. Plus, it has a list of all the lessons, so if we want to get some guys to distribute those, that would be good. And again, I don't take credit for this outline. These are outlines that come with the curriculum that we use for the core seminars. These were produced by Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And Pastor Mark Dever, you've probably heard of Mark, maybe. And it's a wonderful church, and they've been blessed, like we have, with some very accomplished Bible teachers who have worked together to put together kind of what they call these core seminars that walk through all the significant issues, theological issues, social issues, things like that, that a church may encounter. We came across their curriculum a number of years ago. We went through it, really enjoyed it, and so that's what we're going through. Every so often, we'll deviate from that. Excuse me. We had systematic theology. Charlie did deviate some because he just walked through the church doctrinal statement. But our church doctrinal statement covers all the doctrines that the core seminar would have covered, only it was more personalized. And that's obviously what I do with these lessons too, okay? I just simply don't copy their notes. I read through what they have to say. As you do that, you find things you strongly agree with, maybe some things that you might not necessarily agree with as strongly as they do. But overall, we are of a single heartbeat regarding the church. And so that's what we're going to look into today. So you can see on your handouts there are 13 lessons, okay? This today is on unity, a display of God's glory in the local church. Next week will be membership, unity through depth of commitment, diversity, unity through breadth of commitment, okay? Preaching and prayer, the foundation for unity. Church governance, okay, godly authority, fostering unity, church fellowship, building a bond of unity, discontentment within the church, a test of unity. Church leadership, submission for the sake of unity. Church discipline, preserving God-glorifying unity. Encouragement, safeguarding unity and holiness. Giving and service, sacrifice for the sake of unity. Corporate worship, celebrating God-given unity. And evangelism, a harvest of unity. So what's the primary theme in all of those?
Unity.
Unity. Okay, so that's kind of the drumbeat that we're going to be pounding as we make our way through these particular lessons. So let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time that you've slotted in our church. Lord, this is a time of a more intense discipleship as we kind of dig deeper into particular topics. And obviously this topic, Lord, is not only near and dear to my heart, but more importantly, near and dear to yours, because you created the church. It is the institution that you have selected, that you created, that you designed, Lord, to be your voice, to be a reflection of your glory in the culture at this time. And so that's an incredible privilege and also an incredible responsibility. And so I pray as we work our way through, one of my goals, my prayers, is that our understanding of the church and our understanding of what our responsibilities are in the church will grow, and that our love for the church will grow right along with that, and therefore our love for you, and that we would be committed to your glory at New Testament Baptist Church. So bless, Father, we pray. May Jesus be lifted up, we ask in his name. Amen. So again, I stated in my prayer, our goal with this lesson is to provide you with a deeper appreciation for the church as well as a keener understanding of how God has designed the church to function, okay? One of the things that has always been a challenge to me as a pastor in my conversations with people is the many different ideas people have of what a church is meant to be. And sometimes those ideas are fine, sometimes they're not. But one thing I've noticed is that in most cases, people have formulated their idea of a church either from a pastor that they've served under or people they've served with, you know, and not really from a study of the scriptures regarding what they have to say about the nature of the church. So we're going to hope to correct some of that today. There's no doubt in the New Testament that the church is God's chosen institution, right? To advance his will and glory here on earth. Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 16, 18, and you've heard this verse quoted numerous times, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And of course, he was talking to Peter about building his church on Peter's confession of Jesus as Christ and Lord. Now, when we think of the church, okay, there's three facts that come to mind, and these three facts are listed in your handouts there. I may read them a little bit differently than they are there, but God has called people to faith, all right? We belong to God, but live in this world. So, but God has called people to faith in his Son for the forgiveness of sins. Number two, his redeemed people left here on earth are to populate his visible church, okay? So we belong to God. We live in this world. We belong to God because we're saved by faith. That's how we belong to God. We are to populate his church, okay, the world, and glorify God in life as the church. And then the third one, okay, and the challenge to every church, and ours is no exception, and I include myself when I say this. The challenge to every church to do what God has called it to do is what? Who's the biggest challenge to the church being the church? You are. Okay? I am. We are the biggest challenge. Because why? Because we are sinners. We're redeemed sinners, but we're sinners nonetheless. And that can create all kinds of complications, problems, challenges for any church, and it does. So again, the first two facts, you know what? Again, that we belong to God but live in the world. We are to glorify God in life as a church. Again, God has called people to faith in his Son for the forgiveness of their sins. His redeemed people left here on earth are to populate his visible church. Those two things work in perfect harmony, right? It's the third one that is the problem. So they work well together. Someday, we know this, the whole world, right? We are told, Paul tells us, in Philippians, that someday the whole world is going to do what before Jesus? Bow. They're going to bow. And what are they going to do when they bow? They're going to confess him, right, as Lord and King. They're not going to have a choice in the matter. Some will do it willingly, some won't. But every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of his Father. So we know that is the case. So again, how do we, as very imperfect people who compose his church, glorify him? Now let me say something. Understand this, that God populating his church with sinners is part of his significant will for the church. Now, and turn to 1 Corinthians. Let me tell you why. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's begin at verse 26, where he says, "For consider your calling, brothers," and this is their call to salvation. "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" You know what? That was your biography, okay? That's who we are. There may be a few people who populate the church who had worldly fame or recognition of some kind beforehand, but the vast majority of churches around the world are populated by people that know the people in the church, and basically that's who they know. They're not world famous, okay? And that's me, and that's you. And again, we see the purpose and the function in that is so that God gets the glory through the church. And the purpose of this lesson is to challenge you that, again, the way we glorify God in the church primarily is that we work together as a unified body of believers. We learn to put behind us, underneath us, what is maybe important to us but not important to God. We learn what is important to God, and we allow that to percolate to the top, okay? That's what rules us and controls us in what we do as a church, not what you or I want, but what does God want the church to do? So the question is, how can that happen? How can that become the focus of the church? Well, that's, again, we're going to look at that in this class. Like some postulate questions. How can we as sinners gather as a local church and make unity a reality when we do? Okay? You understand that when you came to church this morning and you came to gather, you came to worship, but God has called you to worship not as an individual, but as a gathered body, okay? You can worship God as an individual. You can go out in the woods and you can do that. When you come here, your goal is to grab your brothers and sisters by the arms and say, hey, let's go worship God together, okay? So we are called here not for our own personal benefit. We are called here for the benefit of the greater church, the body with all. How can we as sinners respond to sin in our midst without descending into behavior that is in itself divisive? Okay, that's a challenge for a church. It's a challenge for this church. It's a challenge for every church I've been a member of. Okay, how do we challenge sin? Because we have to, because we're sinners. How do we confront each other's sin, yet do so in a way that promotes unity, not division? We'll look at that. How can we trust our leaders while still recognizing they're sinners? Okay? God has called you to place yourself under the submission of godly authority. Sometimes that's challenging. Why? Because the godly authority are sinners. Right? I'm sure many of you have thought at times, you know what, boy, I wish Pastor Werner would do this better. All right? Or you know, do this or do that, whatever the case might be. Or you've seen some sinful deficiencies in my life, and it's caused you to question my ability to pastor sometimes. That's normal. All right? It's being able to do that, to understand that, and still maintain the appropriate respect and understanding we are to have for authority. Now, again, I'm not saying that you get what I'm saying. All right, if I'm outrightly sinning and consciously doing so and violating God's word, and I'm a stain on His reputation, then I need to be confronted and I need to be dealt with. But in the everyday ins and outs of life, brothers, okay, we're going to sin. I see yours, you see mine. That's just life, okay? In many cases, okay, I allow my love to cover yours, and I hope you allow your love to cover mine. It's how we do it, and we'll talk more about that. How can we love people who make us uncomfortable? Because they're very different than us, right? We experienced that through this pandemic, didn't we? We had people in our church who had very differing opinions on this pandemic and how we should respond to it. We just did. And it was a challenge for Pastor Chris and I to maneuver our way through this, okay, praying for the unity of our church to be maintained. I can tell you, from talking with other pastors and reading, you cannot believe the detrimental effect this pandemic had on churches, okay? And the number of people who haven't returned. We've had some, and we have, you know, we've experienced some fallout from this pandemic, and a lot of churches have. For those of us who've been around church for a while, right, we understand these goals are tough to achieve. And even tougher to what? Maintain. Okay? It's going to require each and every one of us, as Paul will challenge us in Ephesians 4, to strive together for the unity of the gospel, right, in peace. So Ephesians is that book. Our desire in this class is to explore a biblical and practical blueprint for what makes a church healthy and united, thereby giving glory to God. So Ephesians is going to be the book we start in. Now, I'd like to begin looking at the idea of, unity, mainly by using the description that we find in Ephesians chapters 3 and 4 primarily. So then we're going to look at some, in this lesson, we're going to look at some versions of unity that we often mistake for unity in the church when it's really not authentic unity. And boy, can I relate to these. And I think you will too. Ephesians 3 and 4, God's goal for the church. Okay, now we'll start by answering some foundational questions. Okay, what is God's plan for the local church? The Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, lays it out rather clearly, especially in chapters 2 and 3. And it begins with the gospel that leads to salvation. In chapter 1, Paul gets into this incredible dialogue, this incredible narrative describing your salvation, my salvation, how we are chosen in eternity past, how we already are experiencing glory in Christ in the heavenlies, all right? And then Paul breaks into this masterful prayer for the church in chapter 1. But he gets into chapter 2, and let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. And he says, "And you who were dead," what a great way to begin, right? "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, you weren't physically dead. How were you dead, and who were you dead to? Paul talking about physical death. Fred. Okay. Yeah, we're dead in our ability to understand Christianity. We're dead to God, right? We're dead to God. We have no relationship with Him whatsoever. We are dead. And again, the word death in the Bible always means separation. When we die, our soul will be separated from our body. Our body will go back to the dust. Our soul will go to live with God. One day they will be reunited. Death's always separation. In the end, ultimately, at the second death, people will be cast into the lake of fire where they will experience death. And the greatest form of punishment anybody can come under is to be separated from God. There is no greater punishment than that. Okay? And so Paul says, "You who were dead in sins and in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked," all right? And so he starts out here, dead in trespasses and sins 2:1, but then he tells us in verse 5, I love verse 5, I hope you do too, okay? Verse 4 begins that, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. He's talking there about being born again, about being regenerated. You were dead to God. In Christ, you are made alive to God. You now have a spiritual relationship with God. All right? You are a new creature in Christ, and you are to walk in that newness of life. And then we get to those great verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Okay, as I quote from the KJV there. By grace you have been saved. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of your works, so that no one again may boast. Going back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. But the plan doesn't end simply with our justification, does it? Right? Doesn't stop there. That's just the first step. And that step leads to other steps by God's design. It's how it works. It doesn't work any other way. If you get justified, you're getting sanctified. If you're getting sanctified, you're getting glorified. Period. Romans 8. You have been predestined to that if you're a child of God. But this plan also leads to some very kind of what they call here, and I agree, some disruptive implications in this plan. Implication number one, okay, is this. Unity. We are called to unity. As Paul writes of Jews and Gentiles at the end of chapter 2, right, where he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh, in the flesh by hands, the Jews, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay, and abolishing, verse 15, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, Jew and Gentile, so making peace. So God took the greatest division in the world at that time, the Jew and the Gentile, and it's still the greatest division, by the way. You ever wonder why that little piece of real estate in the Middle East makes up so much of the news cycle? Okay? It's astounding. There are plenty of other countries in the world that size, and they don't get in the news cycle. Israel always does. And that's by design. Anti-Semitism is on the rise in the world once again. This division, okay, that we see historically is never going to be cured completely until Jesus returns, but he's going to cure it now spiritually and in the church forever through salvation. And that's exactly what Paul talks about. He's going to unify the Jew and the Gentile, killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So again, we understand here there's one thing that creates real, authentic, God-given unity, and it's the gospel, period. Okay? So that has to be the focus and the foundation of your unity, our unity together. Again, what else could ever bring together two peoples with such different history, ethnicity, religion, and culture? And again, that's why we have recorded in the early epistles, again, all the problems that Jews and Gentiles had with each other trying to get together in the church. Radically different people. Okay. So again, what's the purpose of the Jew and Gentile? Well, you know, verse 10, Paul tells us his intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Verse 10 of this, look at it, says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and earth, all right, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Excuse me, I'm in 2, I should be in 1, I should be in verse chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before, and that we should walk in them. All right? So we see here again that the purpose that God has in bringing Jew and Gentile together, and I'm not finding the verse right now, forgive me, all right? But again, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Think about that. What is he saying there? He's saying this, that as angels and even demons, the angelic world, the spiritual world, look down on the world, who are they reliant upon to understand God's plan? How are they going to figure it out? Us, the church. We are to reveal God's supernatural, universal, spiritual, eternal plan to heavenly creatures. Okay? We are to exhibit the wisdom of God. And that is God's supernatural ability to take that which was broken and fix it. Okay? To restore it. To take Jew and Gentile who have been historic enemies and bring them together now as brothers and sisters in the church in a supernatural way. And he can do that because of the one thing historically here that they had in common, and that was their bond in Christ. And as we see, again, they will begin to live together in astonishing love and unity. Unity that is so unexpected, so contrary to how our world operates, that even the rulers and authorities in heavenly places sit up and take notice. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Now, this unity that the Bible talks about is recognizable, kind of notable in two dimensions, right? First of all, it's its breadth. It stretches to include peoples as divergent as Jew and Gentile, which glorifies God, again, the gospel, by reaching people who, apart from supernatural power, would never unite together. Again, 2:18 of this chapter. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, we are living in times of incredible disunity, are we not, as a country? Okay? We are split. I mean, we are as divided as I've ever seen us, and maybe as divided as the country was prior to the Civil War. Okay? We have two very opposite worldviews battling for control of this country, don't we? And we see that. And so we could use that kind of as an example of what God did here with the Jew and the Gentile, because that's how great that division was. When you think of the hostility, of the palpable, demonstrative hostility between Republicans and Democrats, liberals and conservatives in our country, that is what it was like for Jew and Gentile, and maybe worse. And God was able to unify them. We have great race division once again in our country. Okay? It's heartbreaking to think of the advancements of the civil rights movement in this country early on. All right, and again, I grew up in a black neighborhood with black friends, and was the recipient of some of this, and I saw it fall apart. And now under the influence of a secular humanistic theory of critical thinking, once again, that is being fomented. All right, so that you are judged solely on the color of your skin, okay? What in the world is going to, you know, when we look at this, we think, man, this is unstoppable. It's like, this is crazy. What has the power to break that? Only one thing, the gospel, the gospel. So this unity has a supernatural breadth, it has a supernatural depth, okay? It doesn't merely bring people together to tolerate each other. You ever been in a situation like that, you know, where you've got people coming together, and again, I can't help but point to the most demonstrable example we have of that is politics. Once in a while, you will see Democrats and Republicans cross the aisle to work on, but you know what, basically at this point, they're just tolerating each other. There's not really a spirit of cooperation. Maybe a small group that have that, but by and large, they simply are tolerating each other because they have to. That's not unity. Okay? We're not called into the church to tolerate each other. Again, Paul reaches for the natural world's deepest bonds, the bonds of ethnicity and family, to describe this new community in the local church. We are this new family, 2:19, right? So then you are no more strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the family of the household of God. That's who you are now. That's who you are. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, this is true of you. So act like you're a family, because you are. You are in Jesus. You have a stronger relationship than even a biological. Biological relationships are going to cease in heaven. Spiritual relationships are going to continue. This is our call as a church. But again, that calling has some competition. So let's just talk about some what I would call some counterfeit unity, okay? And our church experiences some of this. Every church does. And we can become convinced, okay, if it's wonderful enough and great enough and harmonious enough to think this is what unity is, when it isn't. And I'm not saying, understand this, when we go through these, I'm not saying these shouldn't be a part of our church, because they will be. They have to be. It's who we are. But they should not be the foundation for our unity. There's first of all what I call organizational unity, and we good or bad, okay, Baptists are terrible at organizational unity. And by that I mean the one challenge we have whenever we begin talking about Christian unity is that some people define Christian unity as the idea that all people who are called Christians, okay, should organize together at least cooperate together as a single recognizable body. So we are to cooperate with other Christian organizations or Christian churches, all right? And Baptists, historically, at least under fundamental influence in our country, they don't mix with anybody, all right? And I think we have done ourselves a disservice there to some degree, but again, we have practiced ecclesiastical separation. So they say that the existence of different denominations, our critics anyways, who look at us and say, hey, you guys don't have unity. Goodness, look at how fragmented the Christian church is. You've got more denominations than Steinmeier's got peanuts, okay? They say that the existence of different denominations proves to the world that we are not unified. Now again, the challenge to this view is this. It doesn't leave any room for what we'll call loving disagreement even. In other words, there are brothers and sisters that I have in Christ who I consider brothers and sisters who I have no problem fellowshipping with, and honestly, I probably would not have any problem doing certain things, even in an organizational sense, as churches. We disagree. Mode of baptism, okay? Music, worship styles. Some of this stuff we might, you know, we're again, there's, you know, how to look at the Bible. I have friends who are covenantal theologians. I am a dispensationalist. We differ on how to interpret the scriptures as a whole. But we both love Jesus, and we both believe he's the only way to be saved, okay? And we both believe the Bible is the sole authority of faith and practice. We both believe in soul liberty. So there's, you know, in fundamental things we agree, and some things we don't agree. But again, unity, true unity, will allow for some loving disagreement. In this sense, denominations actually showcase our unity in the gospel more strongly than if we merely pretended that our disagreements didn't matter. Okay? So sometimes unity is put to the test, or unity is seen in a greater sense when people who don't agree on everything unify on the important things of God. That happens, you know, in churches, but it happens in a church as well. If we had any kind of lengthy conversation about theology or politics, I'm sure we'd find some places we disagree. But we can still love each other in the important things that God stresses. Another obstacle with this view is what the end goal of such unity would be. And this is probably the primary way why I don't agree in organizational unity. There are many who call themselves Christians, but who would disagree with our church on such fundamentals as who God is, who Jesus is, what a person must do to be saved, and whether we need to be saved from sin at all. Okay, I'm not having any organizational unity with those people. They don't believe the gospel. They don't believe the Bible. That means that organizational unity for the sake of organizational unity may actually cause greater confusion about the nature of Christianity and the gospel. So while we may think, because we can lay down our doctrine and we can come together around the campfire and sing Kumbaya, that's unity. No, that's not. That's compromise. We can't do that. I can love those people as a gospel enterprise, but I'm not going to love their doctrine. I'm not going to love their teaching. I'm not going to love what they believe, because it's opposed to God's word. It's an enemy of the gospel. We cannot unite. Now, again, it's a good thing to cooperate with some others for the sake of a common goal. Again, we might be able to come together in some senses with Roman Catholics to protect the rights of unborn children in a cultural setting, not in a church setting, as citizens of this country who understand the evil and the harm that this practice does to a culture. But that's not supernatural gospel unity that Paul speaks about in Ephesians. So, and then the last one here, we have what I call gospel plus unity. So the second counterfeit of true Christian unity is more subtle, and I think we're more susceptible to it, okay? Let me give you an example. I was at True Value, and I got talking to a person and got sharing the gospel with this person and was able to lead this person to Christ and discovered that they're a school teacher, okay? So I bring them to church, okay, and I think, you know, who am I going to introduce them to that they're going to get along with? And so I think of Michelle Bartlett. She teaches school. I think of Brooke Miner. She teaches school. Okay, so I'm going to introduce this person to these two people because they're teachers. They have an affinity. They have something in common, okay, and they strike up a friendship. And over the ensuing weeks, they become very close, okay, and they say, hey, Pastor, you know what? We'd like to start a small group to reach out to teachers. And I go, great, you know, and I might be tempted to think, mission accomplished, man, we got unity here. But do we? Well, not really. Their unity rests around the idea that they're school teachers, not around the idea that they're born-again, converted believers in Jesus Christ, that they have the forgiveness. Now, I'm not saying that would happen. I'm just giving you a for example here. But it happens in every church. It happens in this church, okay? We tend to lean towards the people we have things in common with. Might be our age, season of life, things we like, right? Things we don't like, our political views, our sports views, all right? If I'm talking with somebody out, you know, in another church and discover this person was a biker, I got a natural affinity to this person. They love Harleys. I love Harleys too, okay? They're going to be in heaven, trust me. Chariots of fire, man. I'm telling you. But I strike up a relationship with that person, and what's drawn us together is that common affinity. What should draw us together, again, is our common love for a Savior who loved us when we were unlovable, who redeemed us when we weren't worthy of redemption. That's what needs to unite us as a church. And that's what will move you to get outside of your comfort zones, should, and get to know other people in the church who are very different than you are, who even might make you uncomfortable. It's a gospel plus community is what it ends up being. It's entirely natural, and it can be spiritually beneficial. But we have to be very careful that when I ask myself, when I come to church and I'm drawn to that individual, why am I drawn to that individual? Because they have children the same age as I do? Because they have grandchildren? Because they have some of the same health issues I have? Well, maybe. And I'm not saying that's bad. But if that's the only reason I'm there is because I'm comfortable with them, then I got to rethink unity. So we contrast that with what I call a gospel-revealing community, okay? In a gospel-revealing community, many relationships would never exist except for the power of the gospel, right? Remember, some of the people who, in my experience, and maybe hopefully in yours, some of the people who have become some of my dearest and closest friends through the years have nothing in common with me other than they love Jesus. And it's again, seen in their life. And when someone loves Jesus like that, you're drawn to them. Doesn't matter what their skin color is. Doesn't matter what their race is. Doesn't matter what their ethnicity is. Doesn't matter what their cultural background is. You have that common ground of the gospel, right? So think through your relationships here at church and why you have them. Seriously. You need to think through them. And maybe God's saying, you know, you need to step out a little bit and become uncomfortable, to become comfortable with people who love Jesus like you do. And let that be the center of your conversations. So what is unity? So having looked at these two counterfeits, what's real Christian unity? Well, real Christian unity that Paul talks about in his letter to the Ephesians could be defined, okay, and again, here I defer to this to the author of this study, but I like the way he frames this, okay? Unity is an action, it's a purpose, it has a source, and it has a context, okay? Let's go through these quickly because we have to. Now, the action of unity, the action that draws us together is what? The love of Jesus. But God demonstrated his love towards you in that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. We love him because he first loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The action of unity that draws us together in particular is to be love for brothers and sisters in Christ that crosses all cultural, societal, racial boundaries. When we look at the hope of healing in our nation, and it's our nation's birthday today, is it not? I don't often write into blogs, but there was this blog being written by Christians, you know, who were questioning whether or not, you know, how we celebrate the 4th of July as believers, you know. What do we and what don't we do and all this? And that's a big question now. And I felt compelled to write this. You know, the way I look at the 4th of July is this. What are we celebrating? We are celebrating an illustrious illustration of the image of God upon a group of people, upon a nation that was willing to suffer and sacrifice a great deal for freedom. Where does that desire come from? From God. He made us free. Okay? We were to experience the greatest freedom possible, and we can as Christians in Christ. Christ said, I've come to make you free. And so I look at this celebration really as a celebration of God's, you know, remaining image upon the human race. And sometimes you see it more than you do at other times, right? You cannot read the history of our country and not see the image of God displayed even in fallen human beings. That's what I celebrate, okay? That's what gave birth to our nation. For us, again, it's the love that Christ has extended to us. He has called us to love one another. And he said, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? If you only create relationships in the church with people you are comfortable with, who you have affinity with, then you are loving, you know, those who love you back, who you're comfortable with. That's not the kind of love Jesus wants you to have. Jesus wants you to have the kind of love where you go to people you're uncomfortable with, who need your love. He says, are not even the tax collectors doing that, right? This is a worldly love. And it's explainable to the world. I know why he loves her. I know why he loves him. Man, they have so much in common. They're two peas in a pod. They're chip off the old blocks. That's a love the world can understand. The kind of love the world can understand is when they see people who have been historic enemies, cultural enemies, racial enemies, political enemies, all of a sudden they're hugging each other. Whoa. I didn't see that. How do you explain that? Well, there's only one explanation, and that's the gospel. That's why Jesus said, by this shall people know you are my disciples, by your love one for another. When they look at the diversity of the church, and they see people loving each other who in culture don't love each other, they're going, what's going on there? So the purpose, the action is love. The purpose, again, is the glory of God in the vindication of the gospel. Unity that exists for any other purpose may well be valuable, but it's not the Christian unity that we are exploring in this class. This unity gives the greatest level of glory to God, right? It just does. So the action is love. The purpose is God that is glorified when the gospel is vindicated and people who have been enemies now are brothers or sisters. They've been reconciled. People who come from completely different financial stratospheres, okay, you know, and cultural places are having great fellowship together. So unity glorifies God, vindicates his wisdom. Okay, so again, third, the source is the love of Christ. We love because he first loved us. So this kind of goes with one, but the source of this love is Christ. We are to, in number one, it's purely the love of God for us. In this source, okay, it's the love of Christ in us for others. We love because he first loved us. It's a supernatural love. If unity is driven by love that the world is familiar with and can explain, how will that display the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places? No, unity that glorifies God and vindicates the wisdom of God in the gospel is unity that is powered by our understanding of how forgiven we are in Christ. Again, Jesus said it best, he who has been forgiven little loves little. He who has been forgiven much loves much. The greater sense you come to of what it costs to forgive you, the greater your love will be for Christ and therefore for others. Love is not a list of to-dos. Hope not. Things that you know you should do and probably can do if you just grit your teeth and try hard. No. That's headed in the wrong direction. The unity we're interested in is the unity that's supernatural, powered by the gospel message. And finally, we have a context. And again, the context for this supernatural love, whose source is Christ, whose purpose is to glorify God, whose source, again, is the love of God in us. Paul says, the love of God constrains me. Where is that love to be primarily shown? Right here. Okay, in the church. And we don't love the world, but we are called to love each other first. If I have to make a choice, hope they don't, but if I have to make a choice between loving you and loving the world, okay, I will love you. It is the church. These four pieces are the definition that you see, you know, on your page there, God glorifying, gospel revealing love for all brothers and sisters in Christ, fueled by our forgiveness in Christ that expresses itself most clearly in the assembly of the local church. That's Christian unity. So what's at stake? Very quickly. Again, if our unity is not gospel-based, and by that, I mean, again, it's based on our mutual, unmerited forgiveness in Christ. What are we giving up? Let's start with the mission, okay? The church, as stated at the end of the book of Matthew, we know the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. There are two main thrusts in this Great Commission. We are to share the gospel with all nations, including our own, baptizing those who believe, in other words, evangelism, right? So evangelism is the thrust of the gospel, but not the only thrust, okay? I would say discipleship. And we are to build up followers of Jesus, teaching them everything that we have been taught. So we're raising up future generations of converts, everything I have commanded you. In other words, you have evangelism and discipleship. That's what's at stake when we don't have biblical unity. We are not going to evangelize for the right reasons. We are not going to disciple for the right reasons until we have true biblical unity in the church. We're not going to be as effective at it. When we build a local church with unity that is supernatural, okay, then we have all the elements that God would have us to have to be able to fulfill His Great Commission. When we don't, we compromise our evangelism, we compromise our discipleship. Now, how do we do that? Well, again, John 13, Jesus describes our power in evangelism. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Boy, this is convicting. Because what it says is that your church, this church, should be known in the Columbus Fall River community for its love for each other. How are we doing at that? This is what Jesus is telling these disciples. You know what? When you're out and about and doing what you do in the community, okay, people ought to understand, they ought to see you as a person who loves Christ, who loves them, but more importantly, loves fellow members of his church. And again, not just any love is going to do, right? Jesus said to love as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Think about that. How did Jesus love you? Well, he gave his life for you, which speaks of great sacrifice that we should be making for one another. Do you do that? How do you sacrifice for your brothers and sisters in this church? Where is that seen? Where is the evidential love? So it's love with the depth of the cross, the love that marks believers in the world's eyes as followers of Jesus is the same kind of costly, God-exalting, supernatural love that Jesus showed us. When community in the church defies natural explanation, it confirms the supernatural power of the gospel. Now, we compromise discipleship. Okay, if you look at chapter 4, again, let's go there. Now, I would love to be able to read through all of this, okay? But again, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, all right, to the one hope that belongs to your call. And then again, he works his way through that. God gives gifts, and he gave the apostles, verse 11, prophets and evangelists, shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Notice now, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, again, God has given the pastor teacher to the church so that he can do everything. No. It says, my primary responsibility is to equip you for the work of the ministry. What's the work of the ministry? Discipling other Christians, teaching them all things whatsoever God has taught you, telling unsaved people about Jesus. That's what he's called us to do. That's the commission. We have authority to do so. Go tell people about Jesus, and then the ones who listen and are saved, mature them to the point that, again, they are contributing to the unity of the church, so that everybody comes to this mature, holiness in love. It's a beautiful thing that God describes here through Paul. Again, Paul describes a body of mature believers standing together in their obedience to Christ. Let me tell you, folks, this is going to be essential for us, because if the culture in our country doesn't change, and I don't see it changing, we are headed for tougher times as believers. We are headed for times when we're not going to be able to hide our faith, okay? It's going to be challenged in the workplace. It's going to be challenged in families. It's going to be challenged in social circles. It's going to be challenged in the political governing world. They don't love us. And that love, that hatred, I should say, is becoming more demonstrable all the time. And so we're going to be at a place when, you know what? We are really going to be important to one another. We are really going to depend on each other for support. We're going to have to, because there's not going to be any other place to do it. And we're going to be at the place where the church has found itself historically more than not. We've been living in this blip on the radar screen a little bit in our country. Thank God for it. But I think it's closing. Okay. And we're going to be tested for our beliefs. And we are going to need that supernatural unity, or it will tear churches apart. God help us to be able to do that. So it's the job of every believer in the church to disciple, to help, to mature each other, to pray for each other, to love each other. Without a supernatural community, we're going to struggle in our task of evangelism, in our task to present each other mature in Christ. God is amazingly gracious and kind, so I can't say that we will necessarily fail, but supernatural unity is how God intended us to fulfill the Great Commission. Our introduction to unity today was intended, again, just to kind of plant that thought in your mind that the gospel is the foundation of our unity. That if we're going to be the church that reaches people for Jesus and matures people for Jesus, we are going to have to practice the supernatural unity defined by Paul here in Ephesians 3 and 4. Or it's not going to happen. Again, David said it, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Again, I hope that's your experience with fellowship here at this church. I hope you've tasted that in this church. I hope you will promote that in this church. And I hope it's your prayer that the Lord will grow and preserve our unity as a church. Let's close. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these dear people.